opening of his word. Would you open your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 6? As we prepare to read the Lord's word together and then listen to his voice, would you allow me to lead us in prayer? Lord, we want our hearts to be reflecting the words of praise and worship and adoration that we have been singing. We want our hearts to be open to what you would say to us now, Lord, because your word always speaks. Your word is never silent. And your Holy Spirit is so available to communicate to us. You've told us that if we ask for the Holy Spirit, how would you not give the Holy Spirit? And so we ask, Lord, that your Spirit would anoint the reading and the proclamation, the instruction of your word, and also our hearing, that you would illumine our hearts to understand the mind of Christ. Give us attention. Help us to see how it speaks directly to each one of us and how you're calling us to life, to abundant life, if we will listen to you. Lord, we pray for those of our brothers and sisters who are gone from our midst this morning, some of them traveling. We pray for safe travels and good health and times of refreshing as we just enjoy the holiday weekend with family and friends, loved ones. Lord, help us all to be lights for you. As we do rejoice, Lord, for the nation that you have blessed us with and the many freedoms and abundances that we enjoy, Lord, we remind ourselves that we are not firstly citizens of the United States, but citizens of the kingdom of God. You are our supreme king. We are your subjects, and we want to serve you well, even as citizens of this country. Lord, we pray for the leadership, for the president and the vice president, for the senators and congressmen, for the governors, for the mayors, for the judiciary branch and the state legislators. We pray for the prime ministers and kings and presidents and parliaments of the world, Lord. We would pray that you would guide them, that you would cause them to lead in justice and righteousness and peace and mercy. That, Lord, there would be an occasion for your people to live quiet lives that commend the gospel of Jesus. And, Lord, we know that in this world there will be trouble, there will be strife, disagreements, until you truly are the Lord in the hearts of all your people. But, Lord, you've told us to live in such a way that exhibits that. You've told us to be people of peace. You've told us to be people who, in the midst of everybody else striving and clamoring, are people of thanksgiving and praise and forgiveness and love, even for our enemies. So equip us this morning, Lord. It is your word and the power of your Spirit that enables us to live in the way that you've called us to live. And we ask that you would be powerfully present among us this morning. Overcome anything arrayed against you, Lord, anything in our own hearts that would grieve you or quench you, anything the enemy would hurl our way to undermine what you desire to do. We just pray, Lord, that you would strive and prevail on our behalf, because we know your great love for us. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a long passage of scripture today, but if I were to ask you, should you place more confidence in the Word of God or in what the preacher does with the Word of God, what would your answer be? Okay, so we're going to read the Word of God this morning. Let's begin in Acts chapter 6, starting in verse 8. The Word of the Lord. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was performing great wonders and signs among the people. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians and some from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and argued with Stephen. And they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. And they came up to him and dragged him away and brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. The high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives, and come into the land that I will show you.' Then he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living. But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. And yet, even when he had no child, God promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be aliens in a foreign land, and that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. And whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, God said. And after that, they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph and sold him into Egypt. Yet God was with him and rescued him from all his afflictions and granted him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his household. Now a famine came over all Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction with it, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers there the first time. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family was introduced to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent word and invited Jacob, his father, and all his relatives to come to him, 75 persons in all. And Jacob went down to Egypt, and there he and our fathers died. From there they were removed to Shechem and laid in the tomb which Abraham had purchased for a sum of money from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. But as the time of the promise was approaching, which God had assured to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose another king over Egypt who knew nothing about Joseph. It was he who took shrewd advantage of our race and mistreated our fathers so that they would expose their infants who would not survive. It was at this time that Moses was born, and he was lovely in the sight of God, and he was nurtured 3 months in his father's home. And after he had been set outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and nurtured him as her own son. Moses was educated in all the learning of the Egyptians, and he was a man of power in words and deeds. But when he was approaching the age of 40, it entered his mind to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And when he saw one of them being treated unjustly, he defended him and took vengeance for the oppressed by striking down the Egyptian. And he supposed that his brethren understood that God was granting them deliverance through him, but they did not understand. On the following day, he appeared to them as they were fighting together. And he tried to reconcile them in peace, saying, "Men, your brothers, Why do you injure one another? But the one who was injuring his neighbor pushed him away, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? You don't intend to kill me like you killed the Egyptian yesterday, do you? At this remark, Moses fled and became a stranger in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. After 40 years there had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai, in the flame of a burning thorn bush. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he approached to look more closely, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Moses shook with fear and would not venture to look. But the Lord said to him, Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. I have certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt, and I've heard their groanings, and I have come down to rescue them. Come now, and I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. But our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him and repudiated him, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, Make for us gods who will go before us. For this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what happened to him. At that time, they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of prophets, It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of the god Rompha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. And David found favor in God's sight and asked that he might build a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands. As the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels but did not keep it. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the quick, and they began gnashing their teeth at him. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And having said this, he fell asleep. Well, you're going to get two sermons this morning because you've just listened to Stephen's. And I get to explain what Stephen said. How would you react if I concluded my sermon this morning like Stephen did? He had them going pretty strong. They were staying with him for the bulk of that sermon. And then all of a sudden he turned this abrupt corner at the end. Wow. And what a reaction he brought forth. Christoph, let's go ahead and pull up the outline of this passage. And it really is a pretty simple outline given the length of passage that we're looking at this morning. Verse 8, Stephen is described, he's introduced to us. He is full of grace and power and doing many signs and wonders by the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke, the author of the book of Acts, is at pains to emphasize at least three different places in this vicinity. Chapter 6 earlier and then following, he wants us to know Stephen was a godly man. Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we were introduced to Stephen in this passage right here. Now you remember Stephen had been elected, last week we talked about this, as one of the seven first deacons of the church due to the oversight of the Hellenistic Jewish widows who were being missed in the Meals on Wheels program. So seven Hellenistic Jewish men of good report and responsibility and capable skill were elected and then anointed by the apostles to take leadership of this ministry, and Stephen was one of them. Verses 9 through 10, Jewish foes rise against him but can't refute his witness of Christ. This man knew the scriptures, and he was absolutely convinced that Jesus was the promised Messiah, the Christ, the Son of God. Now, interestingly, Luke wants us to know who these opponents were, and he describes them as those who were members of the synagogue of the freedmen. They were libertines, and they were also from various places, Cyrene and Alexandria and Asia and Cilicia. These are regions fundamentally to the north and the south of Judea, of Jerusalem. And what this means is that they were Hellenistic Jews. They were Greek-speaking Jews. They were not originally from the region of Judea, and probably Aramaic was not their original language. Why does Luke tell us this? Because that is who Stephen was as well. And so, in all likelihood, these were all people that had attended the same synagogue as Jews. They had attended this Greek-speaking Hellenistic Jewish synagogue. So Stephen probably arose out of their ranks and became convinced that Jesus was the Christ. So this was somebody they knew. And they got to a point of great resentment against him for proclaiming Jesus Christ, whom they refused to believe in. So this probably was something personal, which is what we see being exhibited here. So Jewish foes rise against him but can't refute his witness of Christ. Verses 11 to 15, since they can't win the debate, they decide to destroy him by slander and false accusations. And so they bring false witnesses with a false charge against him, the charge of blasphemy. Blasphemy against the law of Moses, blasphemy against God by blaspheming the temple, which is a capital offense. It's an offense punishable by death in the Jewish law. And so they brought this false charge against him, but we see that as they're accusing him, what's his reaction? We don't see terror on his face. We don't see him panicking. We don't see him being angry. How dare you? How dare you falsely accuse me? How dare you lie? What we see is that his face is just radiant with the glory of the presence of Christ, like Moses, as we read of Moses in the Old Testament, who would meet with the Lord and his face would just glow. And the Lord is already attesting, this man is my faithful witness. This man knows me. and his face is shining it forth. And so Stephen's face is radiant, we're told. The next one, now this is obviously the largest section of this passage, of this account. 50 verses devoted to the sermon of Stephen, his defense to those who are accusing him this way. And what does he do? He expounds the word. This is a Bible lesson. Now, these are not secular Roman judges. They are Jewish. This is a Jewish council. They claim to be believers in the word of God, the scriptures of Moses and the prophets. And so he takes them through what they probably said. We know. You're not telling us anything new. But he expounds the word. And you may not realize it. It seems like he's just rambling. He's giving them a Old Testament history lesson, and then all of a sudden he gets angry and he blows a cork and he turns on them and says, "You're scum, you're vipers, you're wicked, you're evil." But in truth, as we'll see, this was all a very, very reasoned defense to the charges against him, and it was also an apologetic, a defense of faith in Jesus Christ. So he expounds the word very thoroughly against their falsehood, against their false charges against him, and really their false teachings as well. And he is demonstrating and proving Christ from the pages of the Old Testament. And then in verses 51 to 54, he brings a true charge against them. They had falsely charged him. He brings a true charge against them, and their response is gnashing their teeth. Their faces are absolutely enraged against him because he speaks the truth to them. And then in verses 55 to 58, Jesus stands up for him, but doesn't stop the mob from stoning him. And then in verses 59 and 60, Stephen dies full of faith and forgiveness. So you can see, once again, how Luke, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has woven together just a beautiful, symmetrical piece of literature in recording this passage. Stephen is full of grace and power, doing many signs and wonders, and at the end of the passage, Stephen dies full of faith in Christ and forgiveness for his enemies. Verses 9 to 10, Jewish foes rise against him but cannot refute his witness. And verses 55 to 58, the counterpart, Jesus rises for Stephen but doesn't stop the mob from murdering him. And in verses 11 to 15, his foes bring a false charge against him. His face is radiant. And 51 to 54, the counterpart, he brings a true charge against them, and they gnash their teeth. And then again in the middle. What's the question this morning? What is emphasized? You can't miss it. 50 verses. He expounds the word against their falsehood and attests Christ. And that is really what Luke, the author, is holding forth to his original readers and to every generation of readers, and to us this morning. As I mentioned, Stephen is one of the seven Hellenistic Greek-speaking Jewish converts newly appointed as deacons to oversee the church's benevolence ministry, and he is repeatedly described as a spirit-filled, godly man and a bold witness for Christ. We're introduced to Saul in this passage, who became the Apostle Paul. Saul was from Tarsus, which was the capital city of Cilicia. And you notice that some of these opponents that are named against Stephen were from the province of Cilicia. So Saul, that was probably Saul's synagogue as well. Saul may well have known Stephen in advance of this time, may well have attended synagogue with him. Stephen prevails in their biblical theological debates concerning Jesus Christ. Don't you hate losing debates over the Bible? Doesn't that bother you? It really bothered these people, and they can't refute him. Just as Jesus had promised, he would give his followers an abundance of the Holy Spirit so they would be able to refute, to know what to say at the time when they were being opposed, and that is certainly true of Stephen. So they determined to destroy him with a false charge of blasphemy. They want to destroy him. They're not just bringing a misdemeanor. They're not even bringing a life in prison offense. There wasn't such a thing. They're bringing a capital offense against him. Now, let's consider. They accuse him of blasphemy on two fronts. Number one, of blaspheming God by blaspheming his temple. And number two, of blaspheming Moses, really God by blaspheming the law. So they're saying, Stephen, you are blaspheming the temple of God and you are blaspheming the law of God. Well, why would they say that? Well, you remember when Jesus was alive and when he was doing his public ministry, he made the comment on the temple grounds, you're impressed with this building? I'll tell you what, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up again. Well, they thought he was talking about the actual buildings of the temple complex. And he was talking about his body. He was basically saying, I'm the true temple. I'm the true dwelling place of God on the earth. I'm the true meeting place of God and people. This is just a symbol that points forward to me. This was just a stopgap solution, but I'm really what the temple is all about. But they didn't get that. They thought that Jesus was treating as an unholy thing the temple, that Jesus was suggesting that we don't need this temple. We can worship God any way we want, anywhere we want. And in the Old Testament, Moses had emphasized that God would choose where people could meet him. God would choose where people could offer sacrifices and he would find them acceptable. At the time, he did designate the temple as that place. But that was not once and for all. As a matter of fact, Stephen answers that charge by going through the Old Testament history lesson. He says, you remember Abraham? You remember the guy who started it all for us? Where was the temple? Did God meet Abraham in the temple? Did Abraham offer his sacrifices in the temple? No, God didn't need a temple then. And then he moves on from Abraham to Joseph, Isaac, Jacob, and he emphasizes Joseph. And Joseph, he was in Egypt, he was a prisoner, and yet God was with him. Where was the temple? Did we need a temple back then? No. And then he introduces Moses. And where did God meet Moses? Was it in the temple? No, it was at the burning bush in the wilderness. There was no temple there. And then, yes, God gave the instructions to Moses to build the tabernacle, and then he moves on to Solomon, and Solomon actually built the temple that you guys now find so important. But even at the dedication of the temple, Solomon said, oh Lord, what a joke. You created the universe and we're going to create a house for you? This is ludicrous. But this is what you've told us to do, so we do it. And so Stephen refutes their charge of slander by saying, if you knew your Old Testament, if you just read the Old Testament, you would know that God never intended the temple to become some sort of an eternal holy place. God doesn't dwell in temples made with human hands. And then they accused him of blaspheming the law of Moses because Stephen was, again, representing Jesus. And Jesus, you remember, Jesus and the Pharisees and the Sabbath day, healing people on the Sabbath day. Why can't you do it on the other 6 days? And Jesus said, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'm the one that made the rules and I'm the one that can apply them. I'm the one that can continue to make the rules. And so they accused Stephen, because Stephen was representing Jesus, of blaspheming the temple, of blaspheming the law. And Stephen said, you know what? You find the law of Moses so important to you guys. Well, do you remember what Moses prophesied? Moses said, God is going to send you a prophet like unto me. In other words, God is going to send a prophet of revelation. God gave great revelation. He gave the law. He gave all sorts of instruction to the people of Israel through Moses. And Moses prophesied and said, God's going to send somebody else along like me who's going to be a major revealer of truth from God. And the Lord says this, y'all better listen to him. Y'all better not ignore this guy like you've been ignoring me. And so Stephen says, you guys claim to revere Moses and his law so much? Well, he's the one that prophesied of Jesus. And what did you do with that? And then let me remind you too, what did your fathers do with Moses? They rejected him. He brings the revelation from God and they turn right around and they build a golden calf and they tell Aaron, take us back to Egypt. They defied Moses. And that's been the history of your ancestors, and now that legacy comes down to you and you all are doing the very same thing. So do you see now the sense of what Stephen was preaching? He was directly refuting the charges against him from the Bible. He wasn't saying, I didn't do what you're accusing me of doing. He was saying, the inspired scriptures, the word of God, substantiates what I've been preaching concerning Jesus and what Jesus was preaching and teaching. And you need to listen. It's not blasphemy, it's the truth. Stephen, with reference to the temple, says Jesus is the true place where God and people will meet. Jesus is the true place where a holy God and sinful people can come together, and God doesn't break out in wrath and destroy people. It's not this building. This building merely pointed to the one who would be that safe place, that place of reconciliation, of mediation between God and people. That's why the veil in the temple between the holy place and the Holy of Holies was ripped in two when Jesus hung on the cross. It was to symbolize that the way to the presence of God was now open through Jesus Christ, the one who died to take our sins for whoever would trust in him. The way to God is not in the temple, but the way to God is in Jesus Christ. Do you know this morning, do you believe this morning that only in Jesus Christ will you be welcomed by God? Do you know and believe this morning that it's only by being in Christ Jesus that God will accept you into his presence? And then the law. These are people who claimed to know the word. They claimed to revere the word. Matter of fact, they would have said, we were defending the word when we murdered Stephen. This is what we've always believed about the temple. These customs are what we've always believed about the law of Moses. And even though Stephen took them through the pages of Scripture and showed them, but wait a minute, guys, wait a minute, I know you think you're right. And even though he walked them through the pages of Scripture and showed them that Scripture refuted what they were thinking and believing, they would not budge. They would not move. They refused to listen to the Word of God. They refused to let it teach them. They refused to let it correct their erroneous convictions. We've always believed this about God and where we stand with Him and how we may be right with Him, and we want to believe this. We don't want to believe anything else, and it doesn't really matter if you can show us in His Word that what we've been believing about God isn't what He Himself said. We like it the way we've got it right now, and we refuse to change. Jesus said, "My sheep know my voice and follow me." But these professing people of God not only didn't know his voice or follow his voice, they violently rebelled against it. God's people are submissive to his word. God's people are teachable. God's people are correctable from the word. Are you and I, are we submissive? Do we come with a submissive posture to the word of God? Can God, through his word, correct us of wrong thinking, wrong believing about him? Do we come to the word of God humble, teachable, dependent upon him to open its meaning to us, to help us understand and believe it by his Holy Spirit? And then we see Stephen's inflammatory conclusion. Why, Stephen? Why did you have to turn that corner? You had them going with you. They were, we know the Old Testament. We know the story. We know Abraham. We know Joseph. We know Moses. We know David and Solomon. We're with you. You might have squeaked through this thing, Stephen, but no. All of a sudden, you were flying. You were doing well. And all of a sudden, you just turned the point of your nose down, and you crashed and burned, and you destroyed yourself. Why? Now, if you think of it, Stephen's speech was not much different than Peter's speech on the day of Pentecost. Because Peter also talked about how Jesus Christ was the one the prophets had foretold. It was God's Messiah. And Jesus also said, but you guys wouldn't receive him. And you murdered God's Son. You murdered the King of Glory. And you're responsible and you're guilty before God. And what happened on the day of Pentecost? Thousands of them repented. What must we do? You're right. You're right. We were blind. We were evil. We were wicked. What must we do? And thousands of them repented of their sin and believed in Jesus Christ and became followers of him and his church. So this really is not much different from Peter's Day of Pentecost sermon, but there were sure different results here, weren't there? And we need to notice that Luke emphasizes that Stephen was a man filled with the Holy Spirit. Repeatedly he says that. Matter of fact, Luke says it again after Stephen's sermon, after Stephen's inflammatory conclusion that just turned all these people murderously angry against him. And he says, and Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. So Luke wants us to know that this wasn't just an uncharacteristic temper tantrum, that Stephen lost it, like Moses did when he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. Luke wants us to know Stephen responded to these people just like the Holy Spirit wanted him to. Stephen said to these people the words the Holy Spirit wanted him to say. What happened wasn't Stephen's fault. He didn't cause it. Stephen's opponents show that they were not anti-Christian because of lack of information or lack of proof, but they were anti-Christian from just entrenched defiance. Their hearts were hard. They serve as blatant displays of what Romans 1 and 3 declare, that there is none righteous, no, not one, no one seeking after God. We've all turned away. What's evident about God is visible, or what we can know about God is evident from what is seen in creation and in our consciences. We don't reject God because of ignorance. We reject God because of willfulness. We don't want him. And they definitely exhibited that. God was, through Stephen, addressing these people just as if they were a patient and God was a doctor. Trying to tell a patient straight up, you've got a very serious condition, and this is what's going to be required to fix that condition. He exposed them for what they were, but they didn't want to hear it. And they certainly weren't ready to receive the prescription that was necessary if they were going to be saved. You know, you and I, we like to think that when we witness well, the outcome will be persuasion. And with the Holy Spirit's power, it can be, and it will be at times. But it may well be the opposite. Scorn, mocking, rejection, persecution. Sin-blinded people don't like to see themselves as sinners. And the church of our day has tended more and more to incline ourselves to their preferences. You know, you just need a little bit of life enhancement to improve your quality of life. And we'd like to commend Jesus for your consideration, you know, as a spiritual vitamin supplement. No, the truth is, whether you yourself raised up the cross, raised the whip, raised your hand, raised your voice, crucify him or not, you and I are as guilty as anyone and everyone. None of us were above the judgment, outpoured death of God's Son in order for us to be saved. Every one of us would have required Jesus to die. God's people are convicted. God's people are humble. God's people are broken and repentant over sin. God's people believe what God says in his word about how much more sinful we are than we can even begin to see ourselves, because our heart is deceitful and our eyes are blinded. Let me ask us this morning, can God call us out as sinners? Can God call us out as those responsible for the death of his Son? And we will respond humbly, brokenly, remorsefully, repentantly, calling upon him to have mercy on me, a sinner. So enraged were Stephen's antagonists that they couldn't be bothered to seek a legal execution. You remember from the death of Jesus that the Jews had no authority to execute somebody. They had to go to the governor, the Roman governor, and ask him, "We believe this person is guilty of death. Do we have your permission?" They couldn't be bothered with that. They just dragged Stephen out of town and began pelting stones upon him. Now, if you think of that, that's an incredibly violent, sustained, up close, and personal hatred. It's not as simple as pulling a trigger and a speeding bullet enters a man's heart and, and stops it from beating and it's over. No, this crowd dragged Stephen out of the council hall, down the streets of the city, out the gate, out to the field of execution, and they began picking up stones, and up close, they couldn't lob them from a quarter mile away, they were up close, and they're ringing them down on Stephen, and it says, and they continued doing it. It wasn't that they just discharged some rage, and he happened to die from those injuries. The text says they continued raining down stones upon Stephen. They were angry with a murderous hatred that could not be easily relieved. So they conducted an illegal execution, thinking they were righteous people, doing it in the name of righteousness. They refused to see themselves as they truly were. But here we read a most amazing thing. Stephen saw the Lord. He looked up as he's on his knees, and hate-filled faces and eyes are glaring at him as they hurl stones upon him. He looks up, his face looks up, and he says, I see the Lord. I see the glory of God, and I see the Lord standing at the right hand of the glory. And this they absolutely could not take. It took their rage to a new height. Stephen saw the Lord, no longer seated on the throne, but now having stood up. Why? Why? What does this signify? Well, I think of Job. Remember Job and his horrible, horrible extended season of misery with everything that could have happened to him short of death happening to him. He has lost his family. He's lost his children. His wife is telling him to curse God and die. She can't stand him. His own flesh is sick with painful sickness. His breath is described as the breath of death. He's lost all his possessions. And then his friends who had respected and admired him come and they start blaming and accusing him. What have you done, you horrible, wicked man, that all of this stuff is happening? God wouldn't do this to you if you were innocent. And they're just raining down him accusations and condemnation like stones. And Job finally says in the middle of this book, he says, I don't know. I don't have answers for you. But I know this, that my Redeemer is alive and he's going to stand up. Right now, he's not. Right now, he's not acting on my behalf. Right now, I'm pleading. I'm crying out to him. He's doing nothing. But I know he's going to stand. I know that this is going to end with him not abandoning me. But I know he's going to stand up and he's going to make this right. Well, I think that's what is intended here when we read that Jesus was standing. The Redeemer is standing up for Stephen. Jesus is standing on behalf of his beloved one. The kinsman Redeemer who will vindicate those who trust in him, who will redeem all their suffering and pain, has stood up on behalf of Stephen. This one is mine. I'm with this one. I'm for this one. I am stepping up for this one. Jesus stands up for Stephen. But he stands by. He stands up, but he stands by while the enraged, hate-filled, murderous lynch mob has their way to the full extent with Stephen. He stands by as they gnash their teeth at him and drag him outside the city and execute him with this sustained, up-close, and personal violence. It wasn't because God didn't know. This all happened under his watchful eye. It wasn't because God didn't care. The Lord of the universe stood up off his throne because he cared so much for this precious child, this precious little brother of his. And it certainly wasn't because God didn't have the power to intervene. Think of it. This is the Lord who in the Old Testament, when Elisha and his servant were in an Israelite city, and the king of Syria sent an army to capture them, and they were, the servant was terrified. Elisha said, Lord, open his eyes so he can see the truth. And you remember what happened? God opened their eyes to reveal to them the fiery armies, the chariots, the horses of the angelic host that were absolutely filling the place. Weren't seen, but they were all there. There was no way that army was going to do anything God didn't want that army to do. So this is the same Lord that has the fiery hosts of heaven, but he tells them to stand down for Stephen. And this is the Jesus who was able to walk right through, right away from the mob that was going to throw him off a cliff. You remember that? But here he parts no way. No way out, no way through for his beloved witness, Stephen. This is the Lord who said he could at once summon legions of angels, thousands of angels to do his bidding. And the angel commanders in heaven may have had their eyes fixed on this one, standing beside his throne, looking down on Stephen as this transpired. And all those commanders may have had their eyes on him at the ready for the command to go and rescue this one. But that command never came. And then, of course, in the book of Acts, we know that this is the same Lord who dropped Ananias and Sapphira in their tracks for lying to the Holy Spirit. But that Lord here makes no move against these murderers of this Spirit-filled witness for Christ. The Lord who loved Stephen enough to die and save him, who is standing up off the throne of the universe for him, stands up, stands by, and watches it all as Stephen is dragged to the place of execution and dies under a rain of stones because of his witness for Jesus. As Stephen commits his soul to Christ, forgives his murderers, becoming the church's first martyr. The Lord opened Stephen's eyes to see because the Lord wanted Stephen to know, I'm right here, my child, don't be afraid. I know what they're doing to you, and I hate it. And I will make it right. But I have a plan for it, and you're doing great. I'm so pleased. This will all be over soon. Now, I do believe that one additional reason the Lord stood up as Stephen was being stoned was because he was getting ready to welcome him home. We're told that Stephen said, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, and then forgive them for what they're doing. And then he fell asleep, and I think in the next split second he awoke. And there he's up beside Jesus, standing beside the throne, and Jesus has his arms extended and says, welcome home, my brother. Welcome home, my child. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy I've prepared for you. But obviously the Lord didn't want only Stephen to know, but he wanted all of us to know. He recorded this for generations of followers of Jesus like you and me. He wanted us to know that what happened to Stephen occurred precisely under the most attentive and careful superintendence of the Savior who died to rescue him, of the Lord of all creation. Do you know the Lord this way? Does your understanding of the Lord have room for what is described here? What about the pain and suffering and injustice in your life as a believer in Christ? Can God allow them and stand by looking on despite your cries and prayers and tears? And can he say to you at that point, I love you and I'm right here watching over you. I'm superintending everything to work all things together for your good. I know what's going on. I have the power to intervene and deliver you from this, but I'm choosing to leave you in this place because I have a good and worthy redemptive purpose that I will accomplish through this. I'm not punishing you. I'm not mad at you. I love you as much as I could possibly love you because I died to save you. Remember what I've done for you and trust me. Don't be embittered. Don't retaliate or curse or give up, but pray and love for your enemies. Forgive those who are wronging and hurting you. This will all be over soon, and then you will be with me, and then you'll see what I was doing. And we need to remember this morning that this is just what God the Father did with his beloved Son In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was an absolutely innocent and righteous man. No sin guilt had yet been poured out on him, but the Father let the mob take him prisoner. In the trial before the Sanhedrin, in the trial before Pilate, in the trial before Herod, Jesus had absolutely no wrong on his account, but the Father stood by as he was blasphemed, falsely condemned, and beaten into an unrecognizable bloody mass. The Father stood by. You know he cared. At Calvary, Jesus was the absolutely pure Lamb of God, but the Father looked on as they nailed his hands and feet to a cross and hung him to die a cruel, torturous death. And then the Father poured out our sin upon him on that cross. And then the Father poured out his holy, perfect, just wrath upon him, upon our sin on that cross. But the Trinity had a plan. And this was all part of that amazing, counterintuitive, glorious plan. And we commemorate that triune conspiracy of salvation this morning. I'll ask those who have been commissioned to serve us this morning to make your way forward.